So we're continuing our studies in the Gospel of Mark, and we find ourselves in chapter 9 this morning. Let's read from Mark chapter 9, verse 1 to 13. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Amen. May God's word touch all our hearts as we think about it today. I want to speak to you this morning about the fact that the kingdom of God will come one day in power and in glory. Now, that's even although Jesus has been rejected and he has been killed, and he has said about those who want to follow him that they have to take up the cross, and that by doing that, there is the implication that they also will suffer and they will not be accepted in our world. Despite all of that seemingly harrowing negative background that Jesus has just described at the end of chapter 8, he then says, despite all of that, the kingdom of God will come. The kingdom of God will come in power and in glory. There will be a day when he will come in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. And what we have in this passage in chapter 9 here is Peter, James, and John getting a glimpse of that coming kingdom and its majesty. We know it as the Transfiguration. So I wonder if I can just remind you, my brother and sister in Christ, not to lose sight of this great reality. There is, of course, always the tendency when we're in the middle of discouragements and when we're in the middle of disappointments in life, when things just kind of get on top of us, that we lose sight of the fact that Christ's kingdom will come, and it will be a glorious thing, and it will be an eternal thing, and it will wipe away all the memories of the things that have been difficult. This is the way that 2 Corinthians 4 puts it. It says, you know, the things that are seen, that are right in front of us, are actually temporary things. But the things that are not seen are the things that are eternal. And the suffering of this present time, it's not worth even comparing with the glory that shall follow, that shall be revealed in us. It's not even worth making that comparison. The thing that seems to be so big just now, when you compare it with the glory of Christ and his coming kingdom, there is just no comparison. It's like if we had a set of scales that we wanted to try and balance out. And on one side, we had a gold ingot. And on the other side, we had ashes. Or we had dust. It would be very difficult. It wouldn't be worth comparing both of these things. There is the weight of glory on one side. There is the dust of disappointment on the other. And so the encouragement for us, the focus, the emphasis of this passage is to understand what the Lord is teaching to these of his disciples. And it's this: the kingdom's coming, and it's not worth comparing with all the difficulty of what it will mean for you to be rejected and to go through as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's travel with them on their journey up this mountain when they see Christ, his glory, and the foretaste of his kingdom. Now, it's clear that although there are many individuals, personalities, characters in this narrative, that the central character, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Peter's there. You know, James and John are there. They are pillars of the early church. We have Moses. We have Elijah. Moses, the great lawgiver and leader. Elijah, who kind of epitomizes the courage of the prophets who spoke with the word of God. They're all there, but the contribution that all of these characters make on this occasion, it actually only enhances the central character. They're actually peripheral figures here. And all that they do and say, it actually just brings focus on the central figure, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that kind of observation is making a crucial point for us here today as well. And it's this, that for us to really define true Christianity and what it truly means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to have the Lord himself at the center and in the foreground and as the most important person. You know, in everything, he has to have the preeminence. So you think about that. I'm trying to think about that as far as my experience of life, the things I do, and the kind of emphasis that I have in life, all the things that I'm into. You know, what has the preeminent focus? It's not saying that Christ has to be present. It's not saying that Christ has to be prominent. It's saying that he has to be preeminent, and that is quite a different thing altogether. For him to be absolutely central and first, and he defines everything else that happens. He's like the cornerstone of the building. The cornerstone, the main block where everything else is measured off against. Every measurement in the building takes its cue from that one. And that's what the Lord Jesus needs to be. We need to just remind ourselves about the centrality of this point. That the Lord Jesus is not just an accoutrement in our lives. He has to be central, the cornerstone, preeminent. It's like John the Baptist said, you know, he must increase, I must decrease. And maybe that's a point of compulsion, a point of necessity that, again, this Lord's Day morning, we need to bring our minds and our lives and our attitude back in touch with. You know, this has to happen. He must. He really must increase. If I'm a true believer, it brings me back to the most fundamental confession of all, which is that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, in that coming kingdom, Philippians 2 reminds us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. People in that day will come to a clear and an obvious realization of exactly who Christ is, the Son of God. It will be absolutely obvious and apparent to them. There will be no doubt, and their knee will bow, and they will make that confession as they have that understanding of the greatness of Christ, and He is Lord. They will say that. But for people today, for us here, that is the defining statement and confession that marks us out as being Christians and belonging to Him. It is to say that He's first. He is Lord. Of course, that is a confession of His deity, but it is also a confession of the place that I put Him in as far as my life is concerned. Lord, my Master, I obey Him. If I don't agree with what He says, you know, that's irrelevant. If He's my Lord, I obey Him. I follow Him. Whatever His Word says and teaches. And it's for us as we come to a passage like this, where obviously He's central in all of this, is just to focus our own attention, our own lives, on the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. In my relationships, in my work, in the time that I spend in things, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, there are three things we're going to kind of observe here as we go through this. They're up on this high mountain. The first one, we'll put that one up, is picking up on the word in verse number 2, where it says that on this high mountain, when they were all alone, there He was transfigured before them. So we're going to think about the transfiguration. Now, he is the only person that this happens to. This is a description. This word describes what happens to Christ. Not to Peter, James, John, Elijah, Moses. It happens to Christ alone. And He is transfigured. And of course, we get a description of what happened. Suddenly, His clothes become dazzling. They become whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. You know, absolute kind of radiance about them. In Luke's account, in chapter 9 of Luke, talks about His face shining like the sun. A change takes place. And that is the idea, again, behind the word transfiguration. The word metamorphosis actually is tied in with the meaning of this. There is a change that takes place, a fundamental change. And what is actually happening is it's as if the surface is being scratched and you see what is underneath. Or the curtain is just being pulled to the side a little bit and you find out what is behind the curtain. You know, sometimes when we scratch the surfaces of things that seem to be good, you know, we find, in fact, that it's not so good. People with happy lives, you know, on their social media stuff, and it all looks swimming. And you then find out the reality behind the whole thing. You know, often that is the case with us who put our best face on things. But here we're finding out the reality of Christ. The curtain's pulled aside. And what they're learning is something about the power and the glory of the coming kingdom of Christ. And we're finding out something about the reality of who Christ is as far as His deity is concerned. The majesty of God is being seen here. Now, it's important to remember that when the Lord Jesus became a human, He did not stop being God. He didn't minimize His deity. He was totally God when He lived as a man in our world. He was a perfect man, but He was truly God. But what He chose to do is that He chose to humble Himself. That's Philippians chapter 2. He chose to humble Himself. And He chose to lay aside the outward obvious signs of His majesty, and He was found in fashion as a man. But what we're learning here is that He never stopped being being God in all his fullness. And here is the curtain, and that is just pulled back a little bit. And so they understand something of what is meant by the transfiguration. You know, it's John who witnessed this, along with Peter and James, was to see this again. He was to see this again some years later when he was exiled on the island called Patmos in the Mediterranean. And he saw the revelation of Christ and he wrote it down for our benefit, the last book in the Bible. And he gets the same kind of idea and understanding of the majesty of the kingdom, the power, and the absolute identity of the Lord. You know, it's so important for us as we meet like this to have that understanding of who Christ actually is. And a sense of awe and wonder at the majesty and the glory of the Son of God. But I just don't want to speak to you about the transfiguration. I want to, point number two, to speak to you about the conversation that took place. There are two conversations, actually, that take place. The first conversation, verse number four, takes place between Elijah and Moses and the Lord Jesus, who is, of course, still transfigured at this point. And Luke's account gives us a little bit more in the way of detail. If you want to check that one out, it's Luke chapter 9, verse 31. It actually gives us the content of the conversation. And the conversation goes like this. They spoke about his departure, or they spoke about his exodus that he was going to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Now, that is very interesting, given the people who are having the conversation. Because departure was something that was big for both of them, particularly as far as the end of their life was concerned. Moses was buried by God. Nobody saw where Moses died. Elijah was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire, and in fact never died. They had a lot to say, these guys, about their departures, but they weren't speaking about that. They were speaking about a bigger, a more important, a much more significant departure in Jerusalem that Christ would bring to fulfillment. Again, you know, the word departure is also the word exodus. Moses could have spoken about the exodus. He was big on that. The Passover night, the night where they were delivered, they were redeemed. And the exodus took place, redeemed and freed from the slavery of Egypt, redeemed with the blood of the Lamb, and taken forward into the promised land. But they weren't speaking about that. They were talking about Christ's exodus. The ultimate Passover lamb. The ultimate exodus, actually. The exodus that he would bring around where people, like our generation, like ourselves in this room this morning, held in a slavery to sinfulness and to practices and habits and attitudes that we find extremely difficult to break out of, held under the domination of the principle of sin, which is all-pervading. And Christ came to bring about an exodus, a release, a freedom from sin in all our lives. And they're talking about this, the exodus. How people can be taken from the kingdom of darkness and they can be translated into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. He talked about that. That was the whole conversation. The great exodus that could be effected and fulfilled by Christ. Of course, that reminds us of the cry of Christ from the cross. It's finished. It's completed. I've done it. I've achieved it. I've fulfilled it. It's been done. And that's why we can rest. You know, Christian people can rest on the finished work of Christ because they look at something that was perfect in its achievement. And no wonder they had that conversation. I wonder if we can apply this. You're still sitting in Egypt. You're still sitting with the domination of sin. As we were reminding the children, have you applied the blood of Christ? It's no good thinking about the blood of Christ in a general sense. It's no good being vague as you think of Christ dying for the world. You need to apply that. Application. You need to personally apply the work of Christ, the blood of Christ, to your situation, to your sin, to your life, before it will do any good for you. The blood lying in the bowl would never have saved the people in that particular house. It had to be applied. And I wonder if we've all done that. Have we applied personally the blood of Christ? There were two conversations. The second one, good old Peter. You know, can't help himself. Has to get in on the act. Has to say something. You know, even although it says here he didn't even know what to say, verse 6, because he was so afraid. And what he says here is unfortunate. What he says here is ill-considered. And he actually is rebuked for what he says. Because what he's doing when he says, you know, it's so good. This place is so good. It's great that we're here. It's just tremendous that we've experienced all of this. And you know, let's build these three shelters, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you, Lord. And, you know, we can just stay and continue to enjoy this moment. And he was wrong. He was wrong on a couple of counts. He was wrong because he was putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. And he was saying, you know, we'll honor you all. And you will all be there. And you will all have these shelters. No, no. Christ alone has to have the preeminent place. Even among great people, he's far above that. And the other point is this. Why would you want to, Peter? Why would you want to forget that there is a godly kind of principle at stake, which says this? And Peter does learn this in fairness to him, because he mentions this in his first letter that he writes. He talks about suffering first, and then the glory that will follow. And that's the way that it works. You can't have glory unless you have the suffering, first of all. And why would I want to just stay up here with all the glory when, first of all, I must recognize before this can really happen in its fullness, Christ has to suffer. We can't side-swerve the cross. We can't leave it out. We can't just jump on. You only get the glory because the suffering has achieved it and guarantees it. And you have to focus there. And Peter, again, didn't really get that. Yes, it's good, but the suffering has to take place. They're only getting a little glimpse here. The Lord is doing that for their encouragement. But it's just a glimpse. The suffering still has to take place. And the cloud descends. And the voice comes from the cloud as part of the conversation. This is my son, Peter. Peter, listen to him. You know what a rebuke that is to us as well, isn't it? our endless giving of our opinions in our world, in our own lives. We talk about this and we have our own views on things. We have these conversations that take us round in circles at times, and we have our opinion on every subject. And sometimes, you know, we need to learn not to talk, but to listen to Christ. This is my son, who I love. This is who is here. Peter, stop talking. Listen to him. Listen. Now, Peter, in fairness, he gets this. Again, if you were to read his letters, 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks about the time when we were with him on the Holy Mount and we heard the voice from heaven. But then he goes on to say, you know, but we have the word of the prophets today made much more certain, and you would do well to listen to that. He's talking about the scriptures. And we're all thinking, wouldn't it have been marvelous? It would have been good for us to be there, listening to the voice, observing all of this. Peter reminds us, we have the voice. We have the word of the prophets. And it's here in God's book. Listen to him. Listen to him. It's here in his word. What kind of conversation are you going to have with yourself at the end of this service about these things? What will you play back? What will you weigh up? What will you decide? What kind of conversation might you have with God at the end of the service in prayer as you think about how you're going to respond to what God says? This is my son. Listen to him. What will I say? Will I blurt out stuff in my mind that I just don't know? Will I come to the point that Peter did? Now, just as we close, as the cloud passed, something very symbolic took place. I mean, the cloud disappeared, and Moses and Elijah had disappeared as well. And what it tells us is they saw nobody except Jesus. So on top of the mountain, framed by the clouds or framed by the sunshine, there was one person that they saw. He stood alone. He stood there in solitary splendor. Nobody else was there. He was set apart in his uniqueness as a different class, unrivaled in his greatness and in his glory. And it was only Jesus that they saw. Now, that was the physical reality for them. But there was a message in that. It was symbolic. And so for us today, with all the things that go on in life, and are in your experience and in your heads at the moment, only Jesus. There needs to be that centrality about it. Now, as they come down from the mountain, they're told to keep this to themselves. They're told not to mention this until Christ has risen from the dead. At this point, you know, the disciples didn't understand this, never mind the general population learning about it. This wasn't for general consumption, because the focus now was Christ going to Jerusalem to suffer. It wasn't so much that the glory had to be emphasized in general for the people. It was the suffering. But what he does now, and this is the last point, the kind of realization that they come to, is this: that the Lord Jesus is doing something for their encouragement. For their encouragement. And maybe that's the reminder that all of us need today. There are difficulties, there are discouragements, there are disappointments, there are hard times. That's part of being a Christian. But the glory lies before you. The glory will come, and Christ's great kingdom will come on earth. And the eternal glory stretches before us. And there is a reality that when this passing world is done, and when the sun sinks for the last time on our world, that the kingdom of Christ will last forever. If you're a Christian, you'll be part of that. And the glory lies before you, only for the Christian. But it lies before you. And that is said for our encouragement. That was the point of what happened here in this incident. And that is the message for us. It's the encouragement of the kingdom of Christ in its glory for you. Now I'm going to close by reading with you, and it's going to come up here, from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which is very applicable, bearing in mind that last point. Let's think about this. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and our momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Eternal realities to encourage our hearts. Let us not lose heart. Lord, we commit ourselves to you in the awareness of the greatness of your Son, whom you love and whom you have told us to listen to. And we admit that we are so prone to allowing all the discouragements to affect us, and we lose sight of things. And yet here we are, being reminded about Christ's glory and about the glory that lies before us in heaven for those who trust in Christ. Lord, may that be an encouragement for all our hearts. We know that that statement is only for the believer, that in fact there is a very frightening looking forward to of judgment for those who are not saved and who have never sheltered beneath the blood. And so, Lord, we pray for all our hearts. Help us to have the right kind of conversation with you and with ourselves today in the light of what we have learned, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.